prayers in our heart. May it resonate with us that we would bring honor and glory to you. Father, we ask this all in Jesus' name, amen. So we are back in Philippians chapter 4. So I'm going to start by reading the first nine verses again, just to get us into context. We are going through these first nine verses, and the theme of the first nine verses is spiritual stability. And last week I did the intro to that and just kind of set the stage for that. And this week, it'll be spiritual stability, harmony, and joy. That's point number one and two of spiritual stability. So first nine verses is what Paul has laid out for us. So let me read them just to get it in context. But we'll be in verses 2 through 4 today. Therefore, my brothers, loved and longed for, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to think the same way in the Lord. Indeed, I ask you also, genuine companion, help these women who have contended together alongside of me in the gospel, with also Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your considerate spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, consider these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, like I said, make a note. If you weren't here last week, the key phrase is in verse 1, and it's stand firm in the Lord. Underline that, circle that, remember it, stand firm in the Lord. That's the basis of our spiritual stability, right? Now, generally, I would say that we as in our society admire someone who stands firm, stands true, or stands up for what he or she believes. We admire resolute kind of people who are very stable against pressure, who are unwavering, who are uncompromising, who are courageous and bold. We admire people who can't be bought, can't be bribed, can't be intimidated, can't be softened up or defeated. But in general, I think we hold out admiration for that kind of person, don't we all? Maybe especially in poetic terms, Roger Kipling summed it up as well as anyone. He wrote these familiar words in his poem, If. And it goes like this. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you but make allowances for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or be lied about but don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, yet don't look too good nor talk too wise, if you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you spoke and twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken and stoop and built them up with worn out tools, if you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings and not lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. We honor somebody who is uncompromising, resolute, strong, firm, bold, courageous. We call that integrity. There's something very admirable about that kind of human character, that sort of heroic stability. We applaud it. We look for those kinds of people to be our models and our example and our leaders. If in fact courage of conviction, integrity, credibility, a non-compromising, resolute, truth-bearing, strong, firm stance is admirable among those in our society, how much more essential is it to those who are Christians? Just recently, the Boston Celtics head coach, Joe Mazzulla, was asked a question at a press conference. Now, Joe Mazzulla is a black man, and a black reporter asked him a question and said, hey, there has never been two black head coaches in the finals in the NBA. What do you think about that? And Joe Mazzulla, who is a Christian, responded this way. How many of them were Christians? And there was, I swear, there was about 1 minute of awkward silence, and then another reporter asked a question. And I replayed that numerous times just to hear it. One time did he turn toward that reporter and address that question. He just responded, how many of them were Christians? I mean, after all, the very term Christian defines who we are, identifies us with Christ. And Christ was the most uncompromising, courageous, firm-standing person who ever lived. I think we can all agree with that. He would not compromise. He would not deviate from the truth. He could not be bought. He would not sell out. He was the model of courageous integrity. Those of us who name the name of Christ should know something that of that kind of stability, that kind of firmness, consistency, that kind of steadfastness. That is precisely what the New Testament affirms, because repeatedly throughout the New Testament, Christians are called to stand firm over and over again in a number of different ways. We are called not to be tossed about. We are called not to doubt or be unstable or be like the waves of the sea tossed to and fro. We are called to be firm, to stand strong. A number of times it says to be of good courage, to be fixed like men, to be unstable, unwavering. We are told to be bold, to be uncompromising and living for Jesus Christ. I suppose we could turn to a number of passages to see this, but just let me draw your attention just to one, just a page or so beyond where our text in Colossians in the next chapter, or in the next epistle. Chapter 2, verse 5, sums it up well. Paul, writing to the saints of Colossae in verse 5, says, even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit. What he means is, I think about you all the time. You're always on my heart, you're always on my mind, right? What is my desire? Rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. My real desire is that I might know the joy of seeing the good discipline that leads to stable faith, an unwavering faith, a strong faith. I suppose any of us who knows Christ would admit to the fact that we wish our faith were stronger than it is. None of us particularly I'm not enamored with the prospect of stumbling and bumbling and teetering around in our spiritual experience. And yet that is in fact the experience of many of us, isn't it? We all desire to be firm. We all desire to be strong, we don't want to be victimized by difficulty. I don't think we want to be knocked over by troubles and trials and problems in life. I don't think that we want to be defeated by temptation, the onslaught of the world, the flesh, the devil, to trip us up and cause us to fall into sin. I don't think we would like to be I think we would like to be like the Apostle Paul, who saw the sin in his life but hated it. He said that in Romans 7, when I do it, I don't want to do it. Right? I think we all like to stand firm and be strong. But we also must recognize that it won't be easy because of the warfare between the spirit and the flesh. We are saved to conflict. We are soldiers. We've been called into battle. This is why this term in verse 1, stand firm in the Lord. It's a military term, because we are in a spiritual military duty in conflict with the enemy. So we all might say, Oh, yeah, I appreciate the exhortation to stand firm, be strong, be bold, be courageous, be stable. But how do I do that? How can I reach that kind of stability? In fact, if you look at Christians around you, you might assume that some are more stable than others. And that's correct assumption. Some appear very stable. Some appear very unstable. And then all in between, there are all kinds of different degrees of stability. There may be sort of the rising feeling in your heart that maybe you're just sort of genetically unstable. That, I want to indicate to you that genetics have nothing to do with spiritual resources. Okay? It's not something you inherited, your basic instability. That's a fallacy. Okay? It's a spiritual issue. There's no real mystery in understanding why some people are unstable in spiritual things and some people are very stable. Why some people are immature and some people are very mature. Why some people collapse under trials, collapse under temptation. Other people endure trials and endure temptation with victory. Why some people are seemingly always defeated and other people are always triumphing in Christ. There's no real mystery to that. It's just a problem that can be solved by the development of spiritual stability. And that comes through certain principles. And that should be very encouraging to all of us. We may be weak in the faith, maybe unstable, maybe a new Christian, and there's a certain amount of instability in just that because you haven't had an opportunity to grow strong. But the process is clearly outlined in the Word of God. As we just read in Colossians 2:5, it is associated with good discipline. A disciplined life becomes a stable life. So you have to understand that in order to be spiritually stable and not knocked over by all the things that come your way, whether it's the persecution of hostile people, whether it's temptation of Satan in the flesh, or whether it's trials and troubles that just make up life in this fallen world, there are principles that will enable us to become strong. And we're going to work our way through over the next couple weeks, as I said last week, through verses 1 through 9. Now, would you notice back in verse 1, when Paul introduced the basic principle of standing firm, he used that little word, so. Remember, I expounded that last week, so everybody understood it. It means thus, or in this way. Stand firm in the Lord, and then he outlines how to do it. Okay? He's saying to the Philippians, if you're going to stand firm in the Lord, strong, resolute, stable Christians, here is how you must do it. Okay? And then starting in verse 2, he gives a series of principles. These are the things that produce spiritual stability. And we're going to see an hopefully ever-enriching understanding as we move through these verses. So let's look at the first principle. Remember, our title today is Spiritual Stability, Harmony, and Joy. Okay? So we've already considered verse 1, so we'll move from there. Let's consider the first principle. Here's how you're to be spiritually stable. In maintaining or cultivating harmony or peace in the fellowship of love. Okay, by cultivating harmony or peace in the fellowship of love. Now, I need to explain that a little bit. I am convinced that this pursuit of spiritual stability, and I know Paul was convinced of it as well, is somewhat dependent on the association that we have, associations we have in the body of believers. I can tell you in my own life that it is obvious to me that I become more unstable in isolation from other believers. That the fellowship of believers, the close, intimate, loving harmony of the body of Christ is a tremendous factor in my own stability. I believe that you should experience that too as Christians. That's what the church is all about. It's all about people holding up other people. It's all about caring. It's all about mutual love and harmony and peace. It's about having our lives so intertwined that we can support one another and sustain one another and lean on one another, hold one another up, restore one another when one has fallen. As Paul says in Galatians, after you've restored them, build them up, right? We're all about, we should be all about that kind of involvement. And that is precisely what is on the mind of the Apostle Paul in verses 2 and 3 here, as he moves into this subject in some detail. So in verse 2, he says, I urge you, Euodia and Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, now I'm going to use the Greek word here, Syzygus, and I want you to make a little note of that, okay? Syzygus, S-U-Z-Z-U-G-O-S. And that's the Greek word here, and it's translated true comrade, genuine companion. Okay, indeed, Syzygus, I asked you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Okay, now what Paul does here is very fascinating to me. He identifies a problem of conflict in the Philippian church in no uncertain terms. He's not at all vague. He names the two women who are the problem. Then he names the person to help the problem out. Very specific. What he is after here is the unity of the church, harmony in the church. You see, there's a potential discord at many levels of church life that threatens stability. And let me give you just a very simple insight. When a church is generally unstable, when there is conflict in the church at a high level, it will generate instability throughout the whole church. The people will fall victim to that instability. On the other hand, when there is unity and oneness and peace and harmony as a whole, the people will enjoy stability that provides for everyone. Now, Paul knows that, and he knows the two women having a major conflict in a church can threaten spiritual stability. The spiritual stability throughout the congregation because of two women could be threatened because of this issue. Because you can fall prey to all kinds of sins through that. Party spirit, criticism, negative attitudes, bitterness, revenge, hostility, unforgiveness, and the big one, pride. And Paul knows that. He also knows that when people make peace and make harmony and love one another and cultivate the relationships of the unity of the Spirit, that the bond of peace, as Paul calls it, that when that goes on, there's a stability throughout the whole church. It's as if all the general strength becomes the individual strength. Okay, when you know you're loved, when you know that people really love you and care about you, when you've made a loving commitment to others in the body of Christ, when you know that the loving people of the church care about you and you are praying, they're praying for you, and you're praying for them, you're working together with them, they're working together with you, and you know that love is at work, and you're also helped and encouraged and nurtured, that all provides stability. There are a lot of people in churches that don't have that. And I believe that's why this church is so special to me, because it's not a huge body of people, it's small. And I believe that we know most of our issues and troubles, and we talk about them, and we support each other and help each other. We pray for each other. When people in churches don't have that stability, they flounder, they drift, they flop, and they fall because of the environment is not supportive. It's not sustaining. We are to support the weak. Remember, this is not a museum for the great Christians. This is a hospital for the broken, for the weak. You have to look at it that way. We are to lift up the fallen, to restore the broken, to those overtaken by sin. We're to demonstrate love at work, which stabilizes the church. And that's what Paul is calling for here. Now, let me say this to you as a footnote, and I'll repeat this as we go. Spiritual stability is related to the attitude that you have. Okay, it's not about your circumstances, it's related to how you think. And I'm going to add to that later on, it's how you think about God. Okay, it's directly related to how you think and how you react, what's going on in your environment. If you learn to react properly, you will have spiritual stability. If you don't, you will obviously not. It's how you think. That's the issue. So Paul's going to teach us here how to think. In fact, when we come down to verse 8, he says, let your mind dwell on these things. Okay? It's how you think that brings you spiritual stability. Primarily, it's not how you think about you. It's not how you think about your problems. It's how you think about God that controls your spiritual stability. Okay? Everything resolves itself in your theology and how you think about God. How you think about God will control your spiritual life in every dimension. And we're going to see that unfold here. But let's start with this matter of pursuing or cultivating harmony of peace in the fellowship of love. Okay, so he uses the word urge here, parakale, which we get the word paraclete from, which the Holy Spirit is called in John's Gospel, one who comes alongside to plead or beg or encourage or help. So Paul's in a pleading, begging, encouraging mode, and he says, I want to plead with these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, to please live in harmony in the Lord. This is very fascinating. Paul is this great theologian with immense theological mind, this tremendous logical capability, and he's delved into the depths of great divine truth. And even here in the book of Philippians, we wonder how he could, after digging deeply into great truths that we went over in the first three chapters, pop up to the surface and say, hey, tell those two women to get together. Okay, it seems a little bit on the trite side, doesn't it? I mean, there are so many grandiose things that we've been dealing with in the first three chapters. I mean, if you were with us throughout this whole series, chapter 3 was deeply concerned about the fact that the Philippians were under attack of false teachers, advocating false gospels, false doctrine. They were under attack of people who were having a false kind of life, saying they were Christians but not really living a godly life. There were some very serious problems. In chapter 3, he warned about the legalism of the Judaizers. He calls them dogs, evil workers, and false mutilation. He says, these people who say grace and faith is not enough for salvation, we have to add works. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Don't believe their lies, their damning lies. Then he launches into a discussion of the sort of intellectual elite who were espousing the idea that they have arrived spiritually, they have landed at perfection. And he says, well, I haven't arrived. I'm still pressing toward the mark. Don't you believe that lie either. Don't believe that anybody has reached spiritual perfection in some kind of elite Gnosticism. Then he attacked the libertines, the antinomians, the people whose God was their belly, whose flesh was the director of all their appetites, who consumed whatever they wanted on their own lust. He calls them all the enemies of the cross of Christ. He's been dealing with some very serious things, and all these were coming at the Philippian church. With all those deadly threats to the purposes of God that were skewing and perverting the doctrines of salvation, why would he all of a sudden pop up to the surface after great depths like that and say, get those two women together? Well, Paul understood how discord is equally a deadly threat to the life of the church. It will rob a church of its power, and it will destroy its testimony. There is a sense in which he's reminding us of the stakes in this particular game that we're involved in. The violently hostile intent of the enemies of Christ leads them to be willing to find any advantage by which they can discredit the church. The church's discord and infighting is one that is used frequently. This could be devastating to the testimony of the Philippians. They were under glass. Everyone was watching in this pagan culture. Discord, disunity, conflict at the level of the church could have devastated the integrity of their testimony, and apparently they were really serious. They were really seriously on the edge of that. And you go back to chapter 1, verse 27, I'll read it. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, you live consistent with your message. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He's crying for unity there. He recognizes that they got opponents in verse 28. He recognizes that. He says, you've got to stand firm. You've got to be true to what you believe. You've got to live worthy lives. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, if you want to make my joy complete, the assumption here that it's not complete, then be of the same mind. Love everybody the same. Be united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Stop doing these things from selfish and empty conceit, or be humble. Regard others as more important than yourselves. Don't look on your own things, but in the interest of others, be like Christ. So there was obviously some discord in that church. Chapter 2, verse 14 indicates they were grumbling and disputing about things. That had to stop. Now maybe he focuses a little more directly on the problem here. Here are two women who apparently are leading two factions of discord in the church. And he says, I want to urge these two women to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, obviously, we don't know much about these women. We do know that Euodia and Syntyche did not live up to the meaning of their names. Euodia means prosperous journey. Syntyche means pleasant acquaintance. But let me tell you that what we can surmise from this one verse in the background, number one, that it was not a doctrinal issue. Okay, it was not a debate over doctrine, or Paul would have resolved it by taking one side or another. Right. If one was teaching truth and one was teaching error, he would have sided with one or the other. It had nothing to do with reality in terms of truth. That is usually the case of church conflicts. It has to do with opinion rather than doctrine. The second thing we know about it is that these two ladies were church members. So you had two church members, obviously prominent. They are simply known by their name here. Prominent church members who are taking some kind of personal conflict that's not related to doctrine. Now, if it had been related to doctrine, there's a place for conflict. A heretic has to be admonished and then put out. Somebody who's teaching error has to be expoused and eliminated. Anybody preaching a false gospel is cursed in Galatians 1. We're not talking about doctrinal error here. We're talking about two women who couldn't get along with each other and had picked sides and caused a conflict and lined up people probably on both sides, because usually that's what happens when there's a conflict. These were prominent women, and they were obviously beloved women who were having an impact, and Paul had to address it. Now, just who were they? We, like I said before, we don't really know, but we can surmise some things. Paul says in verse 3 that they were formerly working with him in the struggle of the gospel. It may well be that they were among those women who were by the river in Philippi when Paul arrived there the first time and started the church. You remember when he came to Philippi, there was no synagogue there. The reason he would always go to the synagogue first and preach there, first to the Jews, and then with them to Christ, and then get those converted Jews on his side and go evangelize to the Gentiles in that city. But he came to the city of Philippi, and there was no synagogue. The reason was it took 11 men to constitute enough to have a synagogue. And there wasn't 11 Jewish men there who lived in that city, so there was no synagogue. So some faithful Jewish women met together to worship Jehovah God by the river. They didn't have official synagogue. So Paul went in, and that's where the church really began, okay, with that ministry of evangelizing those women. It's very possible that among those women were these two, Euodia and Syntyche. We don't really know. We do know that they were wreaking havoc in the church, such havoc that the church was not striving together in one mind for the faith of the gospel, such havoc that they were not maintaining a mutual love for one another and needed to be reminded of the fact that they were proud rather than humble, that they were self-serving rather than other-serving, as he did in chapter 2. Here he identifies their leaders. He is deeply concerned about this. So he simply says to them, let them live in harmony. Let them live in peace. Recognizing that the only issue was an issue of lack of harmony, a lack of love, which is always the presence of pride and the absence of humility. They were demanding their own way rather than being concerned about other people, the people around them. Well, notice what he says, to live in harmony in the Lord. That's the sphere in which they get right with the Lord. That it'll solve their problem. Okay? You understand that. Hopefully you understand that. Two people who are right with the Lord should be right with each other. Okay? If I'm walking in the Spirit and I'm right with the Lord and you're walking in the Spirit, you're right with the Lord, we're going to get along. So he says, get them together, live in harmony, or live in peace in the Lord. Okay? Now we go a step further in verse 3, and this gets very interesting. He is so concerned about this, and he doesn't say, I urge them to get together. He doesn't just say that. Your mind is going and you're kind of painting a picture in your mind. Can you imagine that the Sunday they read this thing, or the day that they read this thing, when they gathered together, these two women were there, and the elders, having told them that this letter was here, and they're reading, and the women are probably sitting there going, mm-hmm, 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 all the way through, and they get to this part of it, and he says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. I'm sure some mouths would have dropped. That would have been a direct hit right on them. Then the letter says, indeed, I asked you also, genuine companion. Remember, that's the word syzygus. Genuine companion is what the LSB says. I know it says true comrade in some verses. He says, help these women. So writing this letter, while it's being read to the people, he asks this guy to help these women get together in harmony. Okay? It's part of mutual ministry of the church, the believers, right? Now notice the word genuine companion. It's the Greek word syzygus, like I said earlier. It is translated yoke fellow. Somebody who carries a common load, a yoke, you know, two oxen pulling the same load. A yoke fellow is someone who is carrying the same load, my partner in this effort, my partner in this endeavor, my partner in this enterprise, equal in operation. So if you translate it, let's say we take the word syzygus, and let's translate it and say it means yoke fellow. Then he adds the word true yoke fellow, or genuine yoke fellow. And that has several possibilities, okay? One, he's referring to somebody we don't know, somebody that was known as Paul's genuine yoke fellow. We don't know who it is, but it's somebody unnamed. Or at least there's a possibility that it's unnamed. And that would seem a little bit strange to me, since he's just named these two women so explicitly. Okay? And then he names Clement explicitly. Why would he not name this person? Since he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and had perfect recall of everything, it wasn't that he forgot the guy's name. So why would he put his name? Why wouldn't he put his name in there? So it wouldn't seem to me to make any sense that this is the name of somebody whose name isn't here, but who knew who he was and would know that this was for him. Another option is that he's using the singular term in a collective sense, and he refers to the church. Indeed, as a church entity, you are my yoke fellows. So I ask you, it's a singular, but it's a collective noun involving the whole church. I ask all of you to help these two women. And that's a possibility. But I think there's a better explanation than that. Let's say we don't translate the word at all, and we just leave it in the Greek. And it would say, indeed, genuine syzygus, I ask you also to help these women. Okay? And I prefer that we leave it untranslated and that he's really talking to a guy named Syzygus. Okay? And, well, who is Syzygus, right? Well, we don't know, but it's very likely he's one of the overseers or elders mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 1. Remember, Paul was writing to the Philippians, including the overseers and deacons. Syzygus must have been one of the elders in the church, one of the pastors who hadn't really fulfilled his duty, who hadn't solved the problem with these two women. So Paul, taking apostolic authority from God, says, I want you, Syzygus, to get on this case and help these women. Now, somebody says, well, if you take the term Syzygus as a proper name, then why would the word true or genuine be in there? Why would you say true Syzygus or genuine Syzygus? It doesn't make any sense. Well, it does. If you understand it this way, Syzygus was named Syzygus, and his name meant yoke fellow. Okay, just like I said, Iodia and Syntyche, their names meant something. When he calls him true Syzygus, he's simply saying, you are a genuine Syzygus. You are a genuine yoke fellow. You are my yoke fellow. Okay? It was a way sort of identify the man as a true to his name. What does Barnabas mean?
Encouragement.
Okay, very good. Encouragement, son of encouragement. Barnabas was a genuine Barnabas, was he not? Right? His name was Barnabas, as he was a genuine son of encouragement. Do you remember the name Onesimus in Philemon? Paul wrote to Philemon, the slave owner, about his slave Onesimus. Onesimus means useful, okay? And Paul wrote to Philemon and he said, he who was once useless formerly is now useful. He is now an Onesimus. Okay? He is a genuine Onesimus, just as Barnabas was a genuine Barnabas and Syzygus was a genuine Syzygus. Does that make sense? Okay? So Syzygus was a genuine, a real yoke fellow. He was it's a wonderful commendation of the elder of the church named Syzygus, who Paul is encouraging here to help these women. Now, this is part of spiritual stability in the church, is to help each other, right? I said that before. And he says to the Philippians, stand firm. How are you going to do that? You got to help each other. You have to be a conflict resolver, a peacemaker, cultivating harmony all the time, cultivating harmony, 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 in the fellowship of love, okay, which produces an environment of stability, of mutual support. If you don't do that, if you're one who leaves a trail of conflict, you're generating instability in the church. Now, these were significant ladies. Syzygus is going to be the peacemaker, and all very significant people. And look what he says about them. These women who have shared my struggle in the gospel, what does that mean? Well, it could mean, as I said, that they were part of the original Philippian group that went through difficulty. I mean, it was a struggle getting that church off the ground in Philippi, wasn't it? And where did Paul end up in Philippi? He ended up in stocks. They put him in stocks for preaching. They put him in jail. And what happened one night when he was in stocks, he was singing there. And remember, him and Silas were singing, having a good old time, singing hymns to God. In the middle of the night, an earthquake came and they were let loose. And as a result, the jailer and his whole family were saved. And a lot of other people got saved in that church as well, and the church was born. It may well have been that these two dear women were actually there and a part of that early beginning of the tremendous spiritual struggle of Philippi to get that church off the ground. That was not an easy enterprise, and there was a great price to pay in the lives of people who were faithful to see that church begin. So these were unique women. So it points to the fact that sometimes the best people, the good people, the faithful people can also become agents of the enemy. Mm-hmm. Agents of the enemy inducing conflict. And we have to guard against that. The enemy can twist and pervert any one of us who believes that we have some good, noble cause and become the agent of discord. And we have to be very sensitive to that. And he says, and I love this about Paul when he says, I want you to help these women who have shared my struggle. Shared my struggle. Soon athleo, which where we get the word athletics, which means to struggle, to strive. They have diligently struggled in getting the gospel out with Paul. But he says, I want you to know it wasn't them alone together with Clement also. Clement was another one of the leaders of the church of Philippi. We don't know any more about him either than just so he doesn't leave anybody out. He says, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He doesn't want to leave anybody out. He doesn't want to forget anybody. So it says, everybody else who helped too. Even though their names aren't written in the book of Philippians, he says they are written in the book of life, and that's much better than being written in the book of Philippians. Remember in Hebrews 6:10, God says, he will not forget your labor. Okay? It will not be in vain. He has the names of all of them. In other words, they're on the team. They're believers. They're faithful servants. They're workers. Not the only ones, but the names are in there. The other ones are in the book of life. That's the implication here. The book of life, by the way, is the register where God keeps the names of the redeemed. I think Jason went over that a couple weeks ago. In the Old Testament, you can find it in Daniel 12, Malachi 3, and then moving into the New Testament, it's all over the place. You have numerous references of the book of life. And that's where God writes down in eternity past the names of all his elect. So you just get the feeling of the richness of the fellowship with Paul and the Philippians, don't you? Here are these names in the book of life. Here's Clement, Syzygus, the Philippian church, these two dear women. And Paul says, we've all been working together. We've been struggling. We've been striving. We're all tried to be used by God to build this church. Now all of a sudden these two women have gotten into discord, and that threatens the stability of the whole thing. So stand firm in the Lord. And he's saying the same thing he did in chapter 1, verse 27. He loves them all. God loves them all. And they should all love each other as we should. There's got to be harmony. There needs to be warm, genuine, loving unity that creates an environment of stability. Boy, when you fracture that, the church becomes very unstable. When there's discord in the church, people get unstable. They start falling and stumbling and toppling all over everything. The bad attitudes, negative spirits, bitterness, lack of forgiveness, and the hostility grows more and more every day. There's a tremendous vulnerability, personally, individually, when there's collective discord. So to be spiritually stable means that I must pursue peace, that I must be a peacemaker. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. I want to pursue loving harmony in the church. I want to be a Syzygus. I want to be somebody who helps people resolve their conflict, because that's how you create a spiritually stable environment. Let me give you one word to sum it up. Love. Love. Be a lover. We are to be agents of love to build that stability, that stabilizing bond of love in the church. You want to be spiritually stable? Then pursue love in all your relationships. Pursue peace and harmony and unity. Now, the second point. Very simple. Verse 4, it's Paul's second principle in spiritual stability. Rejoice in the Lord always. And in case you weren't listening, he repeats it again. Again, I will say rejoice. And he really wants to emphasize that. There's an exclamation point, and I don't know if he was screaming it or what, but he wants to emphasize this. This is a double command here. So it's a second principle of spiritual stability and maintaining the spirit of joy. This is a tremendous force in your own spiritual balance. Why? Because we tend to be victimized by our circumstances. We have our highs and lows and our highs and lows, and we can fluctuate and vacillate, and it's all dependent on all the stuff that's going on externally, right? If I'm successful in my job, if my relationships are what they ought to be, if there's calm in my life and everything's going the way I would like it to go, if everything is in a sort of peaceful mode externally, then I have joy. But if that stuff starts to disintegrate, it vanishes. I lose it. You see, that's not at all what this is saying. It's not at all. First of all, here is a command. Rejoice in the Lord. And somebody might say, well, how in the world can you command somebody to rejoice? How can you go up to somebody and say, rejoice? And if you didn't hear me the first time, I'm going to say it again, rejoice. Well, you just can't say, how can you command that? I'll tell you, because look at what it says. It doesn't just say rejoice, it says rejoice in the Lord. Okay, I can't rejoice in my circumstances all the time. I can't rejoice in my circumstances most of the time, right? I can't rejoice in the way things are going in this world. I don't like the way that things are going in this world. I don't rejoice over my own spiritual accomplishments. I don't have any except by the grace of God. And all I ever see in my life is my failures. I don't rejoice in that. If I'm going to rejoice in something, it isn't going to be me, so it has to be in Him. Do you rejoice in people? Well, I've been very disappointed by a lot of people. I don't want to tie my joy to them as much as I'd like to, or as much as I like them. People will disappoint you, always, no matter who they are. Do you rejoice in success? No, that comes and goes too. I just soon as rejoice in the Lord, because He doesn't come and go. He stays. He never wavers. He never changes. So you see, if I believe in Him, my faith is strong. I know who He is. Doesn't matter what my circumstances are. Spiritual stability is directly tied to how you think about God. I said it at the beginning, say it again. It's how you think about God. And that's exactly what it is. You show me a person who is stable in the midst of any situation, and I'll show you a person who is perfectly tuned into understanding the things of God that surpasses any circumstance. He knows God is beyond all of that. That's why I am so convinced that these people who have problems, are always worrying about this and that, struggling with their little problems in this life, or always running around looking for a quick fix somewhere, a book, a seminar, a tape, a counselor, a psychiatrist, or whatever it is to get a quick fix. And it would be so much better off if someone would just lock them in a box somewhere and slide food under the door and just leave them there until they memorize the book of Psalms. And then at the end of that, when they come out, and they would know so much about God that it would be irrelevant to what's going on around them. But we've got all these other solutions, and that seems to be an obvious thing to me. Why do you think God gave the Psalms to the people of Israel? You know, there was a period of time that I just never read the Psalms. And, you know, Pastor John Nicholas encouraged me to read the Psalms, reading them and just... But why do you think God gave the Psalms to the people of Israel? What do you think... Why do you think they were put into Hebrew poetic form and meter? So they could be easily memorized. Why were they set to music? So they could be easily remembered. Why? So they could hum a tune to lighten their step? No, so they could sing a hymn to deepen their theology. Then they would know more about God. They would know who God was. Everything else seemed rather insignificant. So you rejoice in the Lord. If you don't know much about the Lord, it's tough to rejoice. If you know a lot about the Lord, it's not hard to rejoice. You know, the early church even rejoiced when they suffered, because they said they were so happy. And it's Acts 5, I believe 41, to be counted worthy to have suffered for such a worthy name. What a privilege to suffer for His name. This continual habitual joy should mark who we are. Rejoice in the Lord always. And I repeat it, rejoice in the Lord. It's our knowledge of Him that causes us to rejoice. It says in Romans 14:17 that the kingdom is made up of righteousness, peace, and joy. Does it stop? No, in the Holy Spirit. What do you have to rejoice about? If I may, just to suggest a few things in thinking about the Lord. First of all, you can rejoice in who He is, right? That He is sovereign over everything. And to me, that is ultimate. You can't really steal my joy when I realize that God is in charge of everything. He is in charge of every circumstance. And the single greatest truth I know about God as a Christian is His sovereignty. He's in charge of everything. Everything. Nothing happens out of His control. He controls everything. And that should be a great comfort to us. He controls all of it. For my good. Even when I don't think that it's for my good. It really is for my good. Psalm 139 tells us how God knows you're sitting down. You're rising up. He knows the words you speak before you speak them. He knows the way you're going to walk. He knows. He holds every part of your life in absolute total control. Even when you think that you're in control. And what a tremendous truth it is. When you realize that God is loving, that God is wise, that God has an infinite understanding of every vicissitude, every aspect of life, it is a whole different approach to understand that. It's one thing to know it, to read it. It is something else to believe it with every fiber of your being. And that's what holds you in the environment of joy. Think about it this way. Why do I have joy unspeakable and full of glory? First of all, because of everything in my life is controlled by God. Secondly, because God saved me and made me His own child and promised to give me an inheritance in Jesus Christ. I'm His child. I belong to Him. I rejoice because Jesus Christ is coming someday to take me to be with Him. And He is right now there preparing a place for me, and that where He is, I may come also. I rejoice in that. I rejoice because my God is able to supply all my needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. I rejoice because I am being used by God to serve the one I love the most. That's a privilege. I rejoice because God is using my life so that other people can hear the gospel and be saved. And God is using my life so that other Christians can be encouraged to love God more and serve Him faithfully. I rejoice because I enjoy instant access to God. Do you know that anytime I want to, I can talk to God and He listens? I don't even get that in my own house. But I get that from the God of the universe. The God of the universe listens to everything I have to say. It doesn't matter if it's a long, drawn-out conversation, whether I fall asleep in the middle of it, or whether it's completely off base, He listens to everything I have to say when I'm talking to Him. You know why I have joy? Because death is gain. That's why I have joy. The more I understand my God and the stronger my faith in Him and His infallible plan, the greater the depth of my joy and the deeper my joy. The more untouchable it is. You can't get my joy very easily. There are circumstances in this life, external circumstances, that really get me upset and down. But ultimately, I have joy in Him because of who He is, not who I am. Why would I compromise? God's in control. Why would I waver in my faith? God is in control. Why would I doubt? How can I doubt a God who is clearly revealed in Scripture to be sovereign? Spiritual stability is directly related to these two things, harmony and joy. Spiritual stability is the product of a person whose life is filled with the love of Christ shed abroad by the Spirit within them. Spiritual stability belongs to the person who is so deeply an understanding of the character of God, and who understands that God has translated him into real faith, and he believes God to be the God he's revealed to be. And those things he finds, his stability. And that's the first two principles. And next week, Jason's going to have some more for us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what else is there to say? Spiritual stability is found only in you. We thank you for these principles that you've laid out in your word. Like I said last week, just pray for a renewed commitment from all of us to apply these principles in our life, to take them seriously as a command, that we would live them out for your honor, for your glory. Lord, today as we go upstairs, I pray for Pastor John Nicholas as he gives the word up there. Again, that it would bring honor and glory to your name. We ask this all in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, questions?
What was the meaning of Onesimus and the person of Sisyphus?
Onesimus was useful. Okay. Barnabas was a son of encouragement, and Sisyphus was a yoke fellow.
What was that?
Yoke fellow. Any other questions? All right, I'll see you all upstairs.
I didn't frame that. 35 years.